Amen. We're turning in God's Word to Psalm number 2, Psalm 2, and we want to hear the Word of the Lord this evening. We're actually going to take this Psalm over 2 weeks. We're going to look at the first half of it tonight, but we'll read it in its entirety to get the context, and we trust it will be of benefit and blessing to our souls. Psalm number 2. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his soul displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in bits like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen. Many Bible commentators believe that Psalms 1 and 2 are preparatory psalms that set the tone for the rest of the chapters that follow in this book. In Psalm 1, we had the declaration of the differences between the saved and the unsaved. But in Psalm 2, we have presented for us the motivation for men and women, boys and girls, to seek after God and to obey the gospel. And we also have the good news of salvation, bringing us right to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And we see that that was no mere afterthought, but that was something planned from before the foundation of the world, revealed here prophetically and fulfilled, of course, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. And you'll find that in the Psalms there are these themes that are continual, the themes of the difference between the saved and the unsaved, the hope and the despair, but there's also the theme of Christ. And Christ is in all of Scripture. And as I said in my prayer, if we read the Word and we miss Christ, then we've missed the whole point of what we've been reading. Matthew Henry said that Psalm 1 shows us our duty. Psalm 2 shows us our Savior. We can divide this psalm into four parts with three verses each. Verses 1 to 3, we have a revelation of the heart of the ungodly. Verses 4 to 6, we have the response of God the Father toward the ungodly. Verses 7 to 9, we have the declaration of God the Son toward the ungodly. And finally, in verses 10 to 12, we have the command of mercy and grace to the ungodly. So we see that there is a message here for mankind. It is a message that is relevant today as it was when the psalm was penned. And we want to look at the first six verses. First of all, verses 1 to 3, a revelation of the heart of the ungodly. The psalm commences with the word why. There's a note of horror in the voice of the psalmist when he looks around and he sees the intentions and the thoughts and the desires of the ungodly. Now, how would a man know what the thoughts, the intentions, and heart of the ungodly look like? Well, very simply, because the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. That's how the Scriptures were written. Holy men of God moved or spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God or by the Holy Ghost. And there are two groups of people described here. There are those who are described as the heathen and those who are described as the people. Now, the word heathen, it literally means a foreign people. In the New Testament, the equivalent word is Gentiles. But the word people there, in the second part of the verse, really means all men. It's all-encompassing. Men, women, boys, and girls. So it's speaking up of, or speaking of a nation that's made up of individual human beings who are engaged in foolish activity. Now, what does it mean? Why do the heathen rage? That word rage, it doesn't mean an internal anger, but rather it's speaking about the behavior and the actions of someone who is agitated. Now, if you have ever been agitated, or you've spoken or tried to speak to someone who's been agitated, you know exactly what that's like. People who can't settle. People who can't sit still. There's that agitated spirit within them. The thought here is like the activities of the waves of the sea. And you know how they rise and they fall and they go back and they go forth. And the reason this has been used, this word rage, it is to speak of man's lack of purpose. Does that not describe the ungodly? They're running from here to there, so busy, so intent on doing this, that, and the other, but there's really no true purpose in life. Their heart is lifted up in pride because they think that their own ideas are so important that they have to fulfill those. But the reality is, what the ungodly do will profit them nothing. It will profit them nothing. Also says, why do the people imagine a vain thing? The word vain, it means empty, worthless, no purpose. And of course, this is the activities of the unsaved in the light of the judgment of God. Vain things, living for that which is worthwhile or worthless, going into eternity with absolutely nothing to leave before the Savior but the record of your sin. And you know, that should give you and me, before we go any further in this psalm, a real desire to bow our hearts before God and say, Lord, would you open the eyes of our loved ones? Because they are obsessed with emptiness, with those things that will never satisfy. They're running tonight out into the world as worthless. Their lives are taken up with what they think is important, but it will cost them their soul. You see, there is a creator to seek after. There is a word to obey. There are godly people who have been saved by the grace of God and placed among the ungodly as a testimony to the reality of God. And yet people imagine they can live contrary to God and prosper. Isn't it sad to think that there are those people think, I can do whatever I want, and at the end of the day, everything will be okay. Oh, how blinded sinners are in their sin. Can I say to you as God's people today, there's a challenge for you and me, because while we can say, yes, the ungodly are involved in much that is empty and not worthwhile at all, we need to be careful that we, the people of God, who have been elected, who have been loved, who have been blood-bought, would be careful that we do use our time wisely, that we don't use it on vain things or empty things or things that are not going to be profitable in the light of eternity. It's no vain thing to live for God. It's not a waste of time to serve the Lord. To stand for righteousness and truth is not without purpose, but rather it's the highest of callings and will count for eternity. You know, whenever we get up tomorrow morning, should the Lord spare and tarry, our prayer should be, Lord, don't allow me to live a vain, empty day, but allow my life to count for eternity. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, do you notice what are the people doing in verse 1? They're following the example of their leaders. They're following the example of their rulers. And you will find that whenever a nation is blessed with godly rulers, then often the nation will follow in the principle, certainly. But Calvin said, whenever God wants to punish a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. And we have to ask the question, are we under the punishment of God? It's interesting to note that while there is many things that bring division among the rulers and the kings and those in authority in this earth, for many of them, they've this in common. They have no regard for the Lord and for his law. Many politicians, many sovereigns set themselves against the Lord. And notice what it's saying, against the Lord. This is fighting talk. They don't want the Lord. They don't want the Lord in their parliament. They don't want the Lord in their government. They don't want the Lord in their land. And the Bible says this, they take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. You'll find in the Old Testament people trying to go against God. You find kings, even in Israel, who set their hearts against God and they tried to destroy the word of God and they tried to silence the people of God and the prophets of God. But notice here, not only against the Lord, but against his anointed. This brings us to Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. The scripture here describes Christ as God's anointed. The word also means a consecrated person. For example, a king or a priest or a saint. And we find that the ungodly leaders are against God and they're against Christ, but that follows also that they're against his people as well. Do you remember in the book of Acts, whenever the council tried to stop the preaching of the word of God, this psalm was the psalm that they actually prayed in the prayer meeting. This was the psalm they prayed. They quoted from this psalm. So therefore, they were identifying with the fact that those in authority were trying to silence the gospel. And they prayed that the Lord would give them grace and the Lord would strengthen them and that the Lord would move his arm and move his hand and save. And the Lord answered that prayer and there was much done in response to that. What is the threat that is against the people of God, that is against Christ, that is against God the Father? Look what it says in verse number 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We don't want the restrictions of the Lord. We don't want the ways of the Lord. You see, the bands or the cords of the Lord would describe the ways of God. It would describe the instruction of God. It would describe the word of God. Can I say to you, the bands and the cords of the Lord are a precious thing to the children of God. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. It's a privilege for us tonight to leave our homes and come to God's house and to assemble ourselves together because we know God's commanded us to do this. And if God has commanded us to do this, there's a blessing in it. I tell you, you do not miss out when you go through with God. You do not miss out when you go through with God. That's what the world thinks. Oh, those Christians, they've no fun and they've no joy and they don't know what life's about and they're so restricted by everything they have to do and everything that they can't do. No, we're free to worship. We've been set free to live, to serve, to do all those wonderful things. Whenever the people prayed in Acts chapter 4, listen to these words that they said. Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For all of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Do you remember Pontius Pilate washed his hands in the sight of the people, what was he doing that day? He was saying, I wash myself of the guilt of what happens to Christ. I'm not guilty of what happens to this man. But it's interesting that he is mentioned in prayer as being guilty of being against Christ. You see, if you are not for Christ, you're against him. Many people think they can be sitting on the fence and they really don't lean one way or the other. No, it's either for Christ or against Christ. Either saved or not saved. There's no middle ground when it comes to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gentiles and the Jews are mentioned in that particular verse over there in Acts. We could add many, many names to that list, couldn't we? Those who have gathered against the Lord and against his Christ. Think of Hawkins. We can think of Dawkins. We can think of Voltaire. The list goes on. We can think of all those organizations that are here today that promote atheism, evolution, abortion, immorality, secularism. What are they gathered together to do? They're gathered together with one shout to say, we do not want the Savior. We do not want his law. We do not want his word. We do not want his love. We do not want his rule. We will fight against God. We will fight against the gospel. And we will try our best to make sure we can rid this land of the name of the Lord. In England a few years ago, a man was sitting in a Christian cafe reading a Bible. And those who were working in it came over and told him, could he please put it away? Because there were people who had come into the cafe to have something to eat and they were offended because he had a copy of the scriptures out in public view. What is that? That is people fighting against God. Setting themselves against God. In the media, the name of the Lord, our Savior, is blasphemed. Programs are made to investigate, is the Bible real? Were the miracles hoaxes? Was the Lord sinless? In the year 2000, there was a series of programs, 20 actually, that were shown, and they went through every single set of 100 years from the time of Christ, showing how the church had changed and progressed and what Christianity looked like today. There was a debate in one of those programs, and there was a Church of England minister very high up in his position, and he declared he didn't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ did all of the miracles that were recorded in Scripture. He could explain many of them away by sleights of hand or by tricks of upon the eye. This is a man standing in a pulpit claiming to be a spokesperson for God, but he's actually fighting against God. There are people today in pulpits and they're not utterly convinced of the virgin birth. They're not convinced there's one way of salvation. They're not convinced of the reality of hell or the soundness of the gospel. We are living in a world that is fighting against God. And every so often things happen in society and the church is blamed and God is blamed and Christians are blamed. And if these things were put out of society and out of our schools and out of our politics and all of these things, then we could just get on with our lives doing what? Fighting against God. Can I say that from a human perspective, the state of our world is dark and bleak. The church does not seem at the moment to have the upper hand, while the world system seems to have its way. And it would be very easy for us to get despondent and discouraged when we see the lack of true religion and godliness around us. People's hearts are failing them for fear. But praise God, we are not just given the earthly human perspective. In verses 4 to 6, we have the heavenly perspective. We have God's point of view. This is the response of God the Father toward the ungodly. Notice, first of all, what the Lord is doing. The Lord is sitting. That's significant. There is nothing in the Bible that's surplus to requirements. It is there with an important teaching point. The Lord is sitting. That's a position of power and authority. He is seated above all the rulers of the earth and all the leaders of the nations. As he sits there, his position is one of calmness. There's no panic in the throne room of God tonight. God is not afraid. He's not worried. He's calmly sitting, viewing all things. He's the sovereign God. He knows the beginning from the end. The whole of time is known by God, and he knows that his purposes will work out for his glory. The word sitting means to dwell or to remain in the Hebrew. His position is one of eternality. He doesn't rise and leave his place of authority to go and fight wicked men. No. Rather, the Lord will summons all men before him. And one day all will stand before their Creator. What else do we read of the Lord doing? It says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Now, whenever we read that, we have to understand that the Lord does not laugh at sin or at wickedness as we would laugh when somebody makes a joke or a funny statement. This is a laugh of derision, of scorn. It's a laugh of judgment. It's clarified by the fact that it says the Lord shall have them in derision. You see, there's coming a day when Pharaoh and Herod and Pilate and all who died fighting against the things of God will stand before God, and God will have them in derision. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means to be disparaged or to be ridiculed by someone. But it also can mean to stammer or to speak unintelligibly. In other words, those who fought against God, those who said, we'll take the name of Christ out of this land, those who said, I will not have anything to do with the Bible, nor will my people, they will stand before God, and in the holiness of God, seeing his majesty and his glory and his justice, they will be so shaken and they will be so terrified that at best they will be able to stammer unintelligibly. That's what that means. As they stand before the God against whom they fought, they'll be reduced to babbling wrecks. That's what it means. I've heard people say, when I get before God, I'll tell him this and I'll tell... No, you won't. Oh, no, you won't. There'll be no arguments with God. The sinners stand at the judgment bar. We read in the scripture of them calling for rocks and mountains to fall and to annihilate them. Those cries won't be answered. What will happen on that day? Verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, he'd speak unto them in his anger. That literally means he will breathe hard upon the sinner. That's a pictorial word, very much so in the Hebrew. You see, the one that formed the breath within the body and the one who gives life in the body shall breathe in displeasure and judgment upon that soul whom he created if they die in their sin. Praise God, toward us the Lord speaks words that are peaceable, kind, and merciful. But rather than the breath of life that we will know and enjoy and experience in the presence of God, it'll be the judgment of eternal punishment in hell. The Lord, the Bible says he will vex them in his sore displeasure. What does that mean? Well, the word vex means to frighten them. He will make them afraid. I'll tell you, there's some people think they're very big and very great and nobody will say to them what to do. God will put the frightener on them. That's what it means. God will trouble them. with his sword is pleasure. That means in fierceness and in fury and with a burning anger. You see, people who think hell is a great party, bring them to Psalm 2, in verse number 5. All who burn the book, all who banned the gospel, those who murdered the Christian, intimidated the believers in the Church of Christ, those who went on national television to mock, those who in literature took the holy things of God and disparaged them, those who use his name as a swear word, those who have sat even in church services all their life but rejected Christ, they will stand before God and know the anger of a holy God burning upon them on the day of judgment. So what are we being taught here in this passage? We're being taught the end is not yet. The end is not yet. Oh, you see that person tonight on the television blaspheming and taking God's name in vain. Oh man, oh woman, the end's not yet. God has the final say. Man thinks he's having his way, but his strength will run out and he will stand before God. You know, especially in our own province, there have been many miscarriages of justice. Many things have been done over the decades, and you and your family know, and I know. Seems to be that the wicked have gotten away, haven't they? No. God will have them in derision. God will put right every wrong. There will be no miscarriages of justice in that throne room, in that judgment hall. The Lord, the judge of all the earth, shall he not do right? And therefore is our duty as God's people, especially you here in Coleraine, to warn and to preach the gospel to all around you. What did Paul say to Timothy? I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of the ministry. So whenever people don't want to hear anymore, do we stop preaching? No, because the preaching of the gospel is the answer for our land. It's the answer for the sinner. It's the answer for the atheist. It's the answer for those who are fighting against God. We need to keep preaching the gospel. We need to preach it to the children. We need to preach it to the teenagers. We need to preach it to the adults. We need to preach it to all that we have the opportunity to stand before. And that brings us right to this wonderful declaration. With this, we're finished. Verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Here is God speaking. Now, do you notice that the kings of the earth in verse 2 set themselves in a position of authority? And that position in their mind is above God. But that's just a human setting up. This is God setting, in other words, establishing his son upon this. He is the king. That speaks to us of one who is anointed, which of course is part of the very meaning of the word Messiah, the anointed one. It speaks of the only redeemer of God's elect. It speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, our mediator, our prophet, our priest, and our king, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Thank God, the one who is the king is the sinless king, the holy king, the perfect king, the one who came to be the substitute for sinners like you and me. Notice that the Lord has set this king. You see, this is a sovereign work of God, and what God does cannot fail. I'm glad that God shows us in his word that when we are saved eternally, because the work of salvation is God's work, and none can undo it. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the ages, is immutable. It's impossible for him to sin, therefore it's impossible for him to lose his position, his authority, his power, his wisdom. Every effort against Christ will fail. Every law against Christ will be brought to nothing. Every plan will be put to ruin. He will triumph. He will always be the eternal King. And because of that, we can have sure confidence in him as our King and as our Savior, remembering this, that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Finally, the King is set upon the holy hill of Zion. What's that speaking of? Well, it refers to us to one of the southern hills of Jerusalem, in the mount where the temple was built. It was very significant when the Lord uses this picture of the holy hill of Zion, because when people in the city viewed the temple upon that mount, they were aware that the Lord was working among them. That's why God brought a dwelling place to Jerusalem. The mount was called holy because the Lord was there. It was set apart for a very special purpose, for a spiritual purpose, for a heavenly purpose. And Zion is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ. You see, God's throne is established in the midst of his church. The Lord is in the midst of his people. He walks among the candlesticks, we read in Revelation. He is the sole King and head of the church. And therefore, when Christ triumphs, we triumph. We're victors in Christ. We're on the winning side. And we as a church and as individuals have foes to face and temptations to fight and potential discouragements to overcome. But we are on the side of the great victor, the Savior, the one who's conqueror of all. And we can say that in spite of the state of our land, and in spite of the fact it seems to be that there is an increase in the devil's crowd, remember this, our God is far above all. Tim Ryder said, far above all is our Savior enthroned. Crowned is the Lamb who for sinners atoned. Living forever to list to our call, God hath exalted him far above all. His is the kingdom from pole unto pole. Far above all, while the ages shall rule, with him the victors who followed his call share in his royalty. Far above all. As we close tonight, can I remind you that the next time you look around and are discouraged, the next time the news tells you what the government are planning to do, or what a certain group is planning to bring into our province, I want you to remember Psalm 2. And while we must remember these things, and we must pray about these things, and be genuinely concerned about these things, let us remember that above all, he is sitting in the heavens. In control, not in a panic, but in sovereign control, laughing at their foolish attempt to play God. And that one day, those who fight him will stand before him, and the Lord will deal with his enemies. May God give us grace to remember that tonight, and therefore to go into tomorrow with great joy and confidence. That as we walk with him, we walk in victory. We're going to sing just one hymn before we come to prayer. 364, peace like a river is flooding my soul. Since Christ my Savior maketh me whole, sweet peace abiding, my portion shall be. Jesus my Savior is precious. to me. We'll stand and sing this together, and then we'll get straight.